We're back in Matthew today, and we're coming to the climax of the story. The tension is building, and it's ramping up. We're coming closer to the crucifixion. Things are coming to a head here. The events Matthew records are about to just break loose in the crucifixion. The hostility of the Jewish religious elite towards Jesus had been growing as Jesus' notoriety and popularity had grown amongst the Jews, which made it increasingly necessary for Jesus to address the problems of these so-called religious leaders, spiritual leaders. Jesus knew that addressing them would ultimately lead to his demise. He knew that. It was obvious. And he was poking the proverbial hornet's nest now. To this point, he'd been able to avoid that because he'd been ministering primarily in Galilee, far to the north of Jerusalem, where the center of the hornet's nest was. But now, here he is. He's come to the hornet's nest. He knows it. He knows this is why he came to earth. And here he is. Now, he'd entered Jerusalem with much fanfare, hadn't he? It was a glorious day, a glorious entrance that was a clear fulfillment of the prophecies of Scripture, that Jesus was the son of David. He was the rightful king of the Jews, and he was being welcomed to Jerusalem as such. But the action provoked those who were already jealous of Jesus' popularity. They ramped up their attempts to discredit Jesus and trap him in his words. They needed to remove him from the public eye because he was very much a threat to them. He was a threat to their position, their authority. Everything they had worked so hard to gain from the Romans, Jesus posed a threat to that, among other things. But now he's here in Jerusalem, capital of this territory. He's a threat to them. Now, Jesus had proven himself to be a superior Bible scholar, and he seems to have silenced them. In the last verse of chapter 22, where we left off a few weeks ago, Matthew commented, verse 46, that no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. Now that would be just a marvelous place to end, wouldn't it? I mean, what a high point. He's silenced his naysayers, or so it seemed. Of course, we know they hadn't given up. Their attempts to discredit Jesus had ended. And Matthew takes the spotlight off with what they're doing now and places it on Jesus again. Rest assured, though, that Jesus, his enemies were still hard at work as they shifted their focus now from discrediting him to killing him. Talk about the story's at a climax now. They're done with just trying to defame him. Now they're ready to kill him. And that's what they're working on. And Jesus was fully aware of what was going on behind the scenes in their hearts and the painful results that was going to bring to him. But the time had come to confront several glaring issues with these folks. Their end, by the way, was also very near. And Jesus would be the prophet to warn them. Like many prophets before him, his message would be rejected and he would be killed for it. Nonetheless, God was working out his plans even through their obstinacy. These guys had planted a flag, they weren't going to go any further, but God was doing something even through this. And Jesus was not going to shy away from delivering the message of warning to folks who would reject him and be more resolved than ever in their plans and their desire to kill him. He wasn't going to shy away from that, even though he knew what was going to come from it. Sometimes God calls us to deliver messages to people who won't like the message, and more importantly, they're not going to like the messenger. They're not going to like us for bringing the message to them. As much as we want people to like us, if we follow Jesus, We follow one who was not always liked for what he said. Why should it be any different for us? Think about that. We don't like confrontation. We don't like to have people angry at us for the message we bring to them, even when it's the truth. So often we shy away from those things. Why? Why should it be any different for us than it was for Jesus? It's not. We want to talk about following Jesus and giving things up and all that kind of stuff, but this is part of it too. Sometimes we're called to deliver those kind of messages. So this is the setting of what's going on now in Matthew 23. Let's read now, starting at verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to the disciples, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice." Okay, so you've got the audience now. It's this crowd, Matthew says. Crowd of people, including his disciples. Now at the end of this narrative, we find out that he was in the temple. We also find out pretty quickly that the scribes and Pharisees were also in that crowd, because later on he starts actually addressing them directly. And so Jesus now is speaking to the crowds only about the scribes and Pharisees. So he's got this crowd. Now, remember, the scribes and Pharisees are still in this crowd, but he's not speaking to them yet. Just to the audience, just making kind of some general comments about what the scribes and Pharisees do. So, you're the disciples, you're the general audience, you're listening in. He was speaking of men who had the position of legal authority amongst the Jews. Jesus said, they sit on Moses' seat. In other words, like Moses, they wielded the law as judges. And so in that sense, Jesus encouraged folks to listen to what they said. I mean, they instructed as to the law and how folks should behave. That much was good. Their positions they held were very important and very valuable because of this. The problem was, their lives didn't reflect it. But the position was still important. So listen to what they say. The 18th century British scholar and commentator Matthew Henry said it well. The men are not so much honored by the seat as the seat is dishonored by the men. These guys were not living up to the expectation of the seat, the sin of Moses' seat. For us today, the message resonates that one should be as diligent to practice the good deeds one preaches and as careful to abstain from the evil deeds against which one preaches. In short, the condition of the heart is evidenced in the actions of the hands. And we're generally quick to condemn the failure of prominent religious leaders, even of today, who we recognize as hypocritical. We can all name, I'm sure, at least a handful, just off the top of our heads, of people in high up positions of leadership or in the media, religious leaders who we would say, well, that guy's a hypocrite, or that lady's a hypocrite. Easily. It's the kind of people we encounter when we try to witness. The kind of people that are brought up when we try to witness. The thing about it is, we may inadvertently sit in pious judgment of others' failures while overlooking our own, simply because we're not in prominent positions. I mean, even I as a pastor can say, well, I'm not in a prominent position. I'm in Cherokee Village, Arkansas, for crying out loud. Most of the world doesn't even know this place exists. So I'm not in a prominent position even. But you may think to yourself that maybe because you're not the pastor, that then you're not held to as high of a standard. So the ones who are just partying on the weekends or cursing like sailors or treating those who serve them like dirt, it's okay because they're not the pastor. Now, you know, you kind of have this sigh of relief. Man, I'm glad I'm not the pastor, so I don't have to worry about that kind of stuff. Sometimes I'm even tempted to think, boy, you know, if I wasn't a pastor, then I could maybe do some of this stuff, right? And we kind of wipe our brows and go, whew, that doesn't apply to me. But listen up. Jesus is essentially saying here that you are held to this standard no matter your perception of your position. So as Jesus addresses these blatant abuses of positions intended to bring honor to God by bringing God's people in line with God's standards, we must each listen to the application for our own lives. We can't just wipe our brows and say, I'm glad I'm not in that position. I'm glad I don't have that prominent authority or whatever. I'm just a lowly peon. No one cares about me. I can do whatever I want to. Now, I've talked to many who would say they're saved, but refuse to call themselves Christians because they don't feel worthy of that title. Now, I understand the reasoning of that. Now, I don't want to call myself a Christian because Christian means what? Christ-like, right? Well, I'm not ready to call myself Christ-like. I'm saved, but I'm not Christ-like. Well, that sounds good. And you can reject that name all you want, but it doesn't change your responsibility to live up to that name. Think about that. You can say, well, I wouldn't call myself a Christian because I'm not Christ-like. And somehow absolve yourself from responsibility. But the reality of it is it does not absolve your responsibility to be Christ-like. That's what you say when you say, I don't call myself a Christian. You say, I don't really aspire to be Christ-like. It doesn't really matter that much to me. I'm just going to be a lowly peon who can do whatever I want to do. And live my life like these Pharisees and scribes. But these admonitions to men of high position do apply to each and every one of us. And so Jesus opens with the general problem. In verse 4, he says, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. You picture that? Loading you down with these heavy burdens of laws. Man, they're not even going to lift a finger to move a string. They want you to carry all that weight. The general failure here referenced is their unwillingness to participate in the ridiculous and overbearing rules they had concocted for the people to observe. In the men's Bible study we did by John Cross, the stranger on the road to Emmaus, he described it like a wall around the Ten Commandments, which I thought was a really good description. The Pharisees and scribes, the Pharisees especially, had created all of these extra laws. You can only go this far on a Sabbath day. Anything more than that, it's work. And you can only do this, and you can't do that, and you have to do this, and you better do that. And the whole intent was to prevent people from ever breaking the Ten Commandments. Because if you're obeying these laws out here, the Pharisees' extra laws, there's no way in the world you're ever going to come inside that wall and break God's laws, right? It sounds like a good idea. I guess it is a good idea. The problem is that it was being enforced by those who didn't care a lick either about these laws out here that they had made, or the laws inside God's laws that they were supposedly protecting. Now, there were probably some people who weren't negatively impacted by that, but by and large, it resulted in people being driven from God. And this is the scene upon which Jesus has arrived when he comes in his life is here on earth, right? He arrives to people who have been driven so far away from God by these extra ridiculous laws that the guys who had come up with them weren't even following. Observe the ways in which the scribes and Pharisees had failed. verse 5, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. They didn't care about the things of the Lord. They cared about their image and receiving the high praise of people. Which is an easy trap in which to fall, isn't it? We all want people to think highly of us. Say and do the right things in the right places in front of the right people. And you can fool people into thinking you're something you're not. It happens all the time. You can achieve a level of respect for your actions that hides well the putrefying condition of your heart if you manage to do good deeds at just the right time and say just the right things in just the right places. They also had this problem of they said they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Now the phylactery was developed a couple hundred years before Jesus came on the scene. The intent was to counter the engraved images that people would wear on necklaces or in their ears that were intended to drive away imaginary spirits. And so the Jewish counter to that was they had developed phylacteries, which was a little box which they would place between their eyebrows. And in that box would be parchments with scripture written on them, God's commands. Or they would also have them on their left arm, kind of the same thing. Box would be strapped around there. And the idea is that they're going to keep God's law in front of them all the time and thus ward off the temptation to fall away from that or whatever. And that doesn't sound like a bad thing. It probably wasn't a bad thing in principle. But the thing about it is, these Pharisees and scribes had gone to great lengths to make those things so large that they were putting on a show. They wanted to appear to be something they weren't really. It was like they were going to make up for their failures by having these extra big showy things to show their love for God's law. And the fringes were tasseled cords that were to their outer garments. Again, the same thing. They wanted to make a big show. Outward show. The issue Jesus addressed was these men who wore those things to appear more holy than they really were. And besides that, they also loved and sought recognition in general. Do you see the problem? Similarly, I think sometimes people will speak about how many times they've read through the Bible, or they'll make repeated attempts to appear to have much knowledge about the Bible. Oftentimes, though not always, they do that more for the purpose of making themselves appear more spiritual than they really are. Well, I've read through the Bible 25 times, so I'm an expert. You have to listen to me. I've heard that. And you want to, it's like I should bow down at your feet because you've read the Bible so many times, or I should listen to you because you have some interesting interpretation of one passage of scripture. You've said some good things, and so I'm inclined then to listen to you. That's the idea. It's the same principle as these phylacteries, these long fringes. I'm just going to make a big show about what a great Bible scholar I am and how much I love God's Word, when in reality, I don't really care a lick about it. But they've got to do something to make up for that lack of love for God's Word. They also, verse 6, love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. And we're not going to dig into all the details of that. We don't have time for that. But it seems pretty obvious that they were just plain glory hungry. Whatever they could do to be noticed, they would, which seems to be human nature. We want people to see us as important or in some way more than we really are. And we might even feign humility as a means of getting glory. I put that in the notes because I think that's an important concept. Beware of this. Because it's popular, it can gain you brownie points by being humble. And when people realize that concept, they will feign humility. Which is so bizarre. that you would feign humility to get attention. But it happens all the time. People aren't stupid. It becomes obvious pretty quickly that humility is a good thing. And so if I can appear to be humble, I can get the attention of people and be built up. So what should we learn from these guys? What should we not do? Verse 8, "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ." Now the point Jesus was making here was less in the title or the position, and more in the desire for the recognition that came with that title or position. And he was using the scribes and Pharisees as a negative example. They worked hard to gain places of prominence out of sheer self-centered lust for prestige and power. Followers of Christ are not to have this motivation. It doesn't mean that we don't have people who have those positions. We just watched a video this morning of a couple guys. You know, and they're well known. They're highly visible. Is that wrong? No. Unless they're just doing it for their glory. I don't think they are. But instead, we're to take the attitude and position of a humble servant. Jesus said in verse 11 and 12, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Serving others and doing so with great humility are to be our motivating factors rather than personal achievement and recognition, which are the natural motivators. Now, it's not a command against leadership. It's an instruction as to the proper attitude and approach toward leadership. Church leaders are to set the example of humble servants because all of Christ's disciples, whether you're a church leader or not, whether you see yourself as a leader or just a lowly, quote, peon, humble servitude is the way we are to live. That's the way Christ lived. And then Jesus changed the direction of his teaching. He had been speaking to the crowds about the scribes and Pharisees, and now he changes his attention and begins to speak to the scribes and Pharisees as he begins to unpack seven woes on them. And don't worry, we're not going to go through all seven of those woes this morning. But we are going to start, we're going to get verse 13 here. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." Now this is the broadest woe, kind of the overarching, this is the big problem here, guys. The rest of the woes kind of fit under this one. But the worst thing about this is that they were, through their actions, also keeping others from entering heaven. Have you ever considered how your hypocrisy could keep someone from heaven? Many a so-called Christian parent who pretended to be a Christian in some settings, but were really no better than these men Jesus addressed, have caused their children to reject the Lord. Man. That's one of the most obvious places we see it. Because I can easily fool you on Sunday morning. But Sunday afternoon, Sunday night, the rest of the week, when my kids are around, and my kids are around a whole lot, because they're homeschooled, that's when they see the real Philip Pinto. That's when they see the real me. And so, it's easy enough as a parent to hide something from everyone else, but I can't hide it from my kids. And that's why so many adults now look back and they mock Christianity because they saw parents who pretended to be one thing on part of the week for one group, but were not that in reality. Many folks also fill church pews, be it occasionally or regularly, pretending to be Christians in order to gain approval of certain folks or to advance their own agendas. Kids can do that oftentimes to earn brownie points with certain adults. Teenagers do that to gain a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Adults in general do that so they can gain a position at work or gain a position in the community or standing in the community or a political advantage. There's many advantages to being seen in church. But these who do these things not only miss heaven themselves, but they add fuel to the fires of people who are convinced that churches are full of nothing more than hypocrites. Let me just say that those hypocrites, just like the Pharisees and scribes, are not following God. And they will experience the same woes that Jesus ascribed to these scribes and Pharisees. The problem is not the church, per se. It's those folks who use the church in the same way the scribes and Pharisees used Judaism to get ahead on earth. Now, the scribes and Pharisees did it in several specific ways. And the irony, as we'll see next week when we look at them, is that each of these things they did were problematic were done in the name of making it seem like they were very godly people and worthy of God's praise or men's praise. The thing about hypocrisy is that those who practice it may fool a few people, but the person they fool the most is themselves. Hypocrites, I think, are deceived in thinking they've fooled most of the people. Probably haven't. But the reality of it is, hypocrites fool themselves the most. Now, don't be too quick to think that everyone else is a hypocrite and you're somehow immune from those tendencies. Notice that word tendencies. I think there's an innate human nature to be hypocritical. God is not impressed by our show, even if it might fool some people. Judgment will come. And that's what the Olivet Discourse in chapters 24 to 25 describes. And we'll be getting more into that as we go along here in the coming weeks. But this is important background information to what's going to happen in chapters 24 and 25. These passages that, you know, in all honesty, I've been almost dreading coming to them because they can be taken so many different ways. But I want to establish this as the background. Beware, O hypocrite. Judgment is coming. And again, don't be too quick to say that, well, I'm not a hypocrite. The scribes and Pharisees were completely clueless. And that's why Jesus came to them and said, look, guys, there's a problem here. Woe to you, you hypocrites. Judgment is coming. They wouldn't listen. And judgment did come. I would challenge you to examine your life carefully, every little detail of your life. Lord, is there an area in my life where I'm saying one thing to gain the approval of one group of people, but that's not really where my heart is? Let's pray. Lord, I pray this morning for these folks who are in this room, the folks who will listen to this message later on in the weeks and months and possibly years to come, Lord, that you would bring conviction on each one of us for those areas in which we exalt ourselves in various ways and do so hypocritically. Lord, we do not want to be a church full of, or accused of being a church full of hypocrites. We don't want to be Christians who are labeled as hypocrites. But Lord, if that is the case, I ask that you would make it obvious to us, and that we would be humble enough to accept that correction and to reject those activities we're doing that are hypocritical. Make us usable, Lord, as individuals. Make us a light in this community as a church, that people would see at Village Bible Church a group of believers who are sold out to following you. We may have our flaws and our mistakes, but one thing that would not be said of us is that we're hypocrites. That we are who we say we are. That we follow you with all we have and all we are. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.